Page 1903, 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything, excuse me, according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. May we pray. Lord, we pray that You would make our study tonight about assurance of salvation profitable, not only to us, but that as You charge each of us as believers to minister to other people and to help other people, that You would give us to learn things tonight that we may pass on to other people to help. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. I think if we break apart this verse for a moment, verse 13, we can see a couple of things. 1 John 5:13, page 1903. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Now, if we analyze this verse for a moment, we see that it's possible to be a believer, to know Jesus, and not to have assurance of salvation. And I think that's an important truth that we have to come to grips with. It is possible to be born again, to know Jesus, to have a relationship with Jesus, to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and yet to lack a measure of assurance of salvation. How can we say that? Well, he says he's writing to people who already believe in the name of the Son of God. These people already trust in Christ. They already have a relationship with Christ. They already believe in Christ. They already have eternal life. But he's writing to them so that they can know for sure that they are Christians. So it's an important thing as we come to grips with the doctrine of assurance, or the Bible's teaching of assurance of salvation, that we base our salvation on a biblical model rather than modern models. Let's think about that for a moment. I think there are two extremes that we encounter. On the one hand, we find among certain Christian churches a denial that you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. In fact, in the wake of the Reformation of the 16th century, a group of people met at what's called the Council of Trent, and the theology of the Council of Trent is called Tridentine theology. And in the decretals of the Council of Trent, they said that if anybody says, "I know that I'm going to heaven, I know that I for sure am a Christian, and if I were to die, I'm going to go to heaven," let them be anathema. That's pretty strong. Let them be accursed. So on the one hand, amongst one group of people in the 16th century, you have a church making an official pronouncement that said, not only can you not know, but if anybody says he does know that he's saved, he's under the curse of God. So that's certainly an extreme position. Well, there's another extreme position. And the other extreme position is what I think that we encounter very often in modern American churches. And that is that based simply on saying yes to three or four propositions, people are supposed to know that they're going to heaven no matter what. Now, to be sure, Christians should affirm those propositions. Do you acknowledge you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus died for sinners? Yes. Have you asked Jesus to come into your heart? Yes. Well, therefore, where is Jesus now? Well, I'm not sure. Well, doesn't the Bible say that God is not a liar? Yes. And doesn't Jesus tell you to come to Him and to ask Him to come into your life? Yes. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Revelation 3:20. So, where is Jesus? You ask him to come in. He promises that he will come in. He's in your heart. Write your name down here. Write the date down here, and don't ever doubt it. Well, that sounds reasonable, and that's very popular, but it does not line up with a biblical basis for assurance of salvation. Hear me very carefully. We are right with God solely by grace received solely through faith, solely in Christ. But there is evidence for our salvation that is related to how we live. If I live like a hellion, and I consistently live like a hellion, it's because I am a hellion. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this for a moment before we look at 1 John. Over the years, for whatever reason, God has blessed me with a ministry of counseling other people. Two situations stand out in my mind very, very vividly. One, a lady who was visiting our church brought a friend of hers to come to me for marriage counseling. And the woman wanted to get a divorce from her husband because she didn't like her husband, because he just didn't measure up to what she thought that a husband ought to be. And this was a very, very spiritual woman. She was very active in her local church. She exercised a position of leadership in her church as a Sunday school teacher and other things. And so I was quizzing her over some things as she was seeking this divorce. And what I was meaning to ask her was, has your husband always been faithful to you? But what came out of my mouth was, have you always been faithful to your husband? There is stone silence. Her friend said, I think I ought to step out of the room for a minute. And so when her friend steps out of the room and she's there by herself, I said, have you been faithful to your husband? And so out of her mouth proceeds a lengthy story of multiple adulteries. Some one-night stands, some lasting for a month or two, some lasting for 6 or 7 months. And so I began to talk to her about her relationship with Christ. I began to present the gospel to her. I began to talk to her as if she were not a Christian. And she said to me, oh, no, I'm a Christian. And I said, really? And she said, yes. And she based the assurance of her salvation on a decision that she had made years ago, but that decision had no bearing on her present life. And so I turned her to a passage of Scripture that we've looked at before on Sunday night, and we want to look there again, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, page 1901. Dear children, 1 John 3, 7, page 1901, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Now, whenever I read this passage of Scripture to folks, I always feel compelled to explain it in its broader context. What is he saying when he says in verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin? Is he saying that a Christian will never commit sin again? No. And the reason that we know that's not the case, if we turn back to chapter 1, he tells us, page 1899, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John is not teaching us sinless perfection. John is not teaching us that if we're born again, we'll never commit sin again. He's not teaching that. But he is teaching this. If we're born again, we may fall into sin. We may even stay in sin for a brief time. But we can't go on and on living in sin if we've ever been born again. Again, he's not teaching sinless perfection. He says the opposite of that in verse 8 of chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So when a man or a woman says, well, I don't sin anymore at all, you know immediately you're dealing with a lunatic. You're dealing with somebody who's out of touch with reality. Because Christians and non-Christians do sin. When we really understand the nature of sin, it's not just what I do with my body, it also includes what I say with my mouth. It also includes what I entertain in my imagination. So again, I can be tempted to hate somebody and not sin. But for most of us, when we're tempted to hate somebody, we play the tape over in our mind a little bit and entertain those hateful thoughts and welcome them and embrace them. So John is saying here that if we're real believers, well, we still will commit sin. But when we look at chapter 3, what he's telling us is this. If we've ever been born again, we can't be comfortable with sin. Sooner or later, we'll have to deal with it. Sooner or later, we'll have to deal with it. Again, verse 9, he says, no one who has been born of God will continue to sin. The Greek language is pretty specific in its tenses. He uses the Greek perfect tense. No one who has been born of God, that Greek perfect tense refers to an action in the past that has the results that continue on. No one who has ever been born again, in effect, we might say. If you've been born again, then the fact of the matter is, you will not continue to practice sin. To practice sin. And there again, he uses a present tense here in Greek. Will continue to sin. What's his picture? His picture is that you can sin, but you can't stay in sin. It's like this. Take any of you here. As I look over the congregation tonight, I see clean, scrubbed people. No one here is dirty. And if any of us, going home this evening, came to a muddy spot near our home and tripped over a root and fell into a mud puddle and had mud in our hair and mud all over our clothes, what would we all do? We would then want to take a bath. We would want to clean up. We wouldn't want to stay nasty and dirty. Why? Because it's not in our nature to stay nasty and dirty. Our mamas were successful scrubbing us up when we were little kids playing in mud puddles to the point that we're not comfortable living that way anymore. We want the mud off. We want it out of our hair. We want to clean our clothes. That's our nature. We may fall into a mud puddle. You can't always prevent that. But if you have the means of cleansing, you want to clean yourself up. But if you're a hog, the first thing that you're going to go for, no matter if someone has taken you out of the pig pen, taken you in there and put you in the bathtub and scrubbed you down with Ajax and Brillo pads, gotten you clean and painted your little hoofs and manicured you well and cut your cuticles, if hogs have cuticles, I don't know, and sprayed you with deodorant and perfume, you can clean a hog up. But a hog's going back to wallowing in the mire. Why? Because it's the nature of a hog to wallow in the mire. Now, that's a picture of the relationship of a believer and sin. Believers can fall into sin just like you and I can fall into a puddle of mud. And when we do fall into sin, we want to get it right with the Lord. We want to confess it to the Lord. We want to have it cleansed. We want to do right. We want to get it right with the Lord. We don't want to stay there. But the unregenerate person, the person who's never been born again, the person who's never really come to Jesus, they may come to church. They may even join the church. They may be baptized with water. They may be admitted to the Lord's Supper. They may even come to be Sunday school teachers or ministers. They may even lead other people to Christ. You think Judas Iscariot ever led anybody to Christ? Sure, I have no doubt he did. But they were never born again. And so what happens is, in the words of Peter, in 2 Peter, he says, it happens to them according to the true proverb. The dog returns to his vomit, and the sow that is washed returns to the wallowing in the mire. So what is John teaching us here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9? He's saying that if I've ever been born again, I can commit sin, but I just can't stay in sin. I won't stay in sin because of this divine nature that I've received when I was born again. He cannot go on sinning, he said, because he has been born of God. And then in verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. That's an important thing. We live in a world where there's a real misunderstanding about what it is to be a child of God. I remember learning a song when I was in high school, with God as our fathers, with God as our Father, brothers, all are we. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. Well, I want to tell you that Osama bin Laden is not my brother. Osama bin Laden is not my brother. I am a brother to black folks, to Asian folks, to Native American folks, to rich folks and to poor folks. But Osama bin Laden is not my brother. Osama bin Laden is a child of the devil. How can you say such a thing? That's terribly intolerant. Well, the Word of God teaches us that the entire human race is divided into two groups of people. Those that know God in a saving way through Jesus Christ, and those who do not know God in a saving way through Jesus Christ. This is how we know who the children of God are, verse 10, and who the children of the devil are. When I'm born in this world as a child of Adam and Eve, I don't know God. I'm an alien. I'm a stranger. I'm estranged from God. I'm a child of the devil until I've been born again. When I become born again, I'm adopted into God's family. I become a child of God. And just as you can look and see who people's children are. For example, I had lunch today with the Cables. And I was sitting across from Parker. And I looked at Parker and I looked at his daddy. And there's no doubt when you look at Parker who Parker's daddy is. You know who Parker's daddy is because they look alike. Those two men just look alike. They have the same eyes and they have the same coloring. They look alike. We resemble God. In what way do we resemble God? We, if we've been born again, at least in some measure, begin to have a characteristic of godliness. And if there's no godliness in our lives, if we live ungodly lives, if we live lives of devotion to sin and never repent, if we can fall in the pig pen and wallow in the mire like a sow wallowing in the mire, and it never bothers us that we're nasty and dirty, then we're swine. If we're comfortable in the mire, we're swine. If we're comfortable living in sin, if it doesn't bother us when we sin, if we're not troubled about it, if our conscience doesn't gnaw at us and nag us, then are we really a child of God? So John is saying we can know who the children of God are by, to some degree, and we have to put all these things in context together. We don't lift a verse out of context. In the overall context, among other things, when you see a person who is living for the Lord, that's good evidence that they know the Lord. And when you see a person who's not living for the Lord, that's good evidence they don't know the Lord. I had another experience, the most amazing experience of all. Not only was there a woman that I counseled with who had had almost 20 years of one affair after another, but who was assured that she was saved, but I once met an atheist who was sure that she was saved. And this really took the cake. Someone had sent this young woman to me. She'd lived away from Louisiana and lived up north and other places and had just been as wild as a March hare. And she came to me troubled, and her family was deeply troubled. They had no connection with the church here. And I began to talk to her again about Christ and the power of Jesus Christ to change a life. Now, here you got to understand, as a person who's professing to be an atheist. You do hear that. She's professing to be an atheist. So when I began to talk to her about Jesus and God, the reality of God, and the fact that God loves us and that the Lord Jesus came into this world to die for sinners and to forgive our sins and to purchase the Holy Spirit so that people can be born again and begin life all over again with a new heart and a new nature. She said, "Oh, I've been saved. I've been saved." She said she'd been saved. She lived like a devil. She didn't even believe in God, but she'd been saved. Now, what's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with that picture is that a biblical assurance of salvation is never based on any past experience, as I said last week, except the past experience of Christ coming to this world, dying for our sins. If there's no present relationship with Christ, I have no biblical basis to say I've been born again. And that's an important biblical truth. So John tells us here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 that a real Christian can lack assurance of salvation. I write these things, 1 John 5:13, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So we ask then, over the five chapters that John has presented us, how is it that we may know that we are a child of God? It's interesting if you look, for example, at the Westminster Confession, and I put the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession of Faith before you because these are two documents out of church history, one Congregational Presbyterian and at a point in time Anglican, and the other Baptist, both from the 17th century. I put those out there because these are not Scripture, and we're not bound by these things, but they are a useful tool if we look at what other Christians have believed in other places and times. That can be a useful guide to us. I want you to notice then, and they're very similar, these two statements. There's a little bit of difference. I'll read London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is on the second page, turning it over. London Confession of Baptist Faith, chapter 18 of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men, people who've not been born again, may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. I want you to analyze what the Baptists have said here. Notice they're not saying that such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus, love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, are saved by means of loving Jesus, are saved by endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him. Very important in analyzing this. They do not say there that we are right with God by endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him. We're not right with God by endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him. You're not going to go to heaven because you try to live a good life. They're not saying that. They're not saying that we're right with God by endeavoring to live in all good conscience before God. What they're saying is that that is a fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. What is the root of salvation? It's what God has done for you in Christ, which you receive by means of faith alone. That's the basis of your salvation. What God has done for you in Christ on the cross is the basis of your salvation, and you receive that by means of faith alone. But biblical faith is always accompanied by a changed life. And so that changed life is an evidence that we have a real faith in Christ. So here it is. If I am not endeavoring to live in all good conscience before God at this point in my life, maybe I've backslidden. Maybe I've gotten myself into some kind of serious sin. Maybe I've decided not to deal with it because I'm mad at God. You ever get mad with God? Anybody ever get mad at God? Besides, I get mad with God at times. I don't like how things work out. Get disappointed. Get down in the dumps. Down in the mouth. Don't want to praise Him. I mean, that happens. What's the best cure for that? Praise Him anyhow. Hallelujah anyhow. I was in a fellow's office one time overseas, and in there were the words, Hallelujah anyhow. That's a great motto. Hallelujah anyhow. When you're mad at God, when you're mad at circumstances, you're always mad at God. You just like to think, you know, I'm not mad at God, I'm just mad at circumstances. But I'm mad at God, you got to praise God anyhow. Lord, I'm not happy about my life at this point, but I'm going to praise You anyhow. Well, that's the best way to get out of that. Get out of that slump. But let's say you're in a slump. You're disappointed with the Lord. You didn't get the promotion. Or this didn't happen. Or that didn't happen. Or you flunked this test. Or this or that. And you're mad. You're upset. And you're kind of pouting. You're like a child. You say, well, I'm going to hold my breath. See, and when you withdraw from the Lord, it's kind of like a little child holding his breath. You're not hurting anybody but yourself. So you're not dealing with your sins right now. Are you still a child of God? Yes. Are you still going to go to heaven? Yes. But if you continue to not endeavor to live in all good conscience before God, you ought to lose assurance of salvation. Do you mean that I'm saved and can never be lost, but I can lose my assurance of salvation and get it back again, and lose it again, and get it back again, and lose it again? Yes. That doesn't sound right. It is right. Once saved, always saved is Bible truth. But assurance that I'm saved is very much related to the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in my life. So if I'm living in adultery, can a Christian commit adultery? Absolutely. Can a Christian commit murder? Absolutely. Can a Christian steal? Absolutely. Really? Yeah. Do you ever fudged on an expense account? Can a Christian steal? I rest my case. Can a Christian lie? Of course a Christian can lie. But when you're convicted of your sin, what do you do with it? Well, if you rebel against God because you're mad at God over something, then that sense of the closeness of God and assurance of salvation begins to become somewhat cloudy, and it ought to be cloudy. See, notice again what London Baptist Confession is saying. It's not talking about how we're right with God. It's talking about how I know for sure that I've been born again. And so they say there, look at that first paragraph and go to the Arabic number 1 that begins there with that statement. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus, love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life, notice, certainly be assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And that's very similar to what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches. Now notice, under that statement, Arabic number 2, and why our focus is so much on 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Let's look there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Do you see underneath that first paragraph, Arabic number 2, 1 John 2, 3, 1 John 3, 14, 1 John 3, 18 to 19, 1 John 3, 21, 1 John 3, 24, 1 John 5, 13, our text tonight? Well, let's look at what 1 John tells us then. If John has written this letter to real Christians, to born-again people, to people who know God and whom God knows, to people who are for sure going to go to heaven, and he's writing it so that they can be assured that they're going to heaven, then let's see, what are the things that John says? Look at 1 John 2, 3. We know we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? We know we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. Is he saying that we are saved because we obey His commands? No, he's not saying that. We're not saved by keeping the law. We're not saved by obeying God. We're not saved by keeping God's commandments. But we know we're saved because of our attitude towards God's Word. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice." So if I'm indifferent to the Word of God and I continue in a life of indifference to God, have I been born again? Don't know. Can I continue in sin if I'm a child of God? Well, for a season. How long's a season? I don't know. How long was it for David? We know that David committed a terrible sin. He committed 2 capital crimes. He committed adultery, which is a death penalty offense in the law of God. Then he committed a murder to cover it up. Did he deal with the sin when he committed it? No. Did he harden his heart? Yes. Did he continue to go to worship? Yes. We have no doubt of that. It's just the whole way of the life of David. Was he still a man who thought of himself as a decent fellow? Absolutely. Everybody thinks of themselves pretty much as a decent fellow. Hitler did. Mussolini did. Joe Stalin did. A nice guy like me. In fact, when Nathan the prophet comes and tells him a story, and we know the story is told about 9 months after David committed his sin, because it's just about the time the baby is going to be born, because Bathsheba got pregnant. So Nathan comes to him, tells him a story about a man that was rich, and he had a friend come, and he went over and stole a little lamb from his neighbor. His poor neighbor had one little lamb, and that little lamb was like a pet, slept there by his side at night. People get attached to animals today. They've been getting attached to animals for thousands of years. His only lamb was just like your little pet dog right there beside you. And the rich guy stole the poor guy's little lamb and killed it and cooked it and served it to his guest. And David heard it. He was outraged. His conscience, which had been suppressed, kicked into high gear, and he said, "Such a man's worthy of death." 9 months have gone by, and Nathan says, "Thou art the man." David dealt with his sin. How long's the season? I don't know. I just know this, that as the case of that woman that I ministered to, who was a professing Christian, who was an active Sunday school teacher in an evangelical church, and she had had all these affairs, when I read her that scripture, she had never heard that before. And she was smitten in her heart. She was convicted of her sin. And she sought God that night. And the fruit of her seeking God that night is that she was willing to humble herself and meet with her husband, with me being present, and for me to tell her husband about this saga of affairs that she had had. And she and her husband were reconciled. And they continued on their marriage. They never divorced. Did she deal with her sin? She dealt with her sin. Was she a child of God before that night? You know, I don't know. Maybe she was. Maybe she wasn't. I'll just say this. She had no biblical basis to say, "I'm a child of God," as long as she was living in sin. When did she become a child of God? I don't need to know. All I know is that when she heard the Word of God, and it was 1 John chapter 3, she repented of her sin. And she seriously repented of her sin. Let me tell you, when a person is willing to go to their spouse and carry a strange preacher with them and tell their spouse, "I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you and I'm sorry that I've sinned and I repent and I intend to never do this again and I want to work on our marriage together and I want to ask you to forgive me," I'd say that's pretty good evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Did she become saved that night? I don't know. See, I don't know what a season is. I don't know how long a child of God can continue in sin. I know this. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. And He says, if you're without chastisement, then you're illegitimate children and not heirs of God. So, God's going to get your attention. If you're living in sin, He's going to deal with it. The point I want to hit and hit hard is that a doctrine, which I believe to be true, once saved, always saved, when you couple that with what I want to call syllogistic assurance of salvation, what do I mean by that? A syllogism is a series of propositions that you affirm. Do you believe you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe Christ died for your sins? Yes. Do you believe that if you ask Jesus into your heart, that He will come in? Yes. Will you ask Him to come into your heart now? Yes. Are you a child of God now? Yes. That's what I want to call syllogistic salvation. It's very possible to say the sinner's prayer and not really pray. What do you observe when you go to certain countries where other religions are practiced? Remember Jesus' words about prayer when you pray? Don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think they'll be heard for their much praying. Some ingenious people in other religions have created prayer wheels. So they write the prayers down. And they put them on a wheel. And maybe they get that wheel attached to a stream. So as the stream flows, the wheel turns. And every time the wheel turns, those prayers are repeated over and over again. Think that cuts anything with God? Just vain repetition. I'm telling you that it's possible to be emotionally moved and to walk an aisle and to ask Jesus in your heart and never be born again. Because if you're born again, there's going to be some evidence. Is it perfect? No. But there's going to be some evidence. And look at what he says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We know we've come to know Him if what? We obey His commands. What's your attitude towards God's Word? When the Word of God tells you to believe something, are you indifferent to that? When the Word of God impresses you with a duty, are you indifferent to that? When the Word of God presents a teaching and you finally see that, well, that's what the Bible says, you say, well, I don't want to believe that. I don't want to do that. Well, are you a saved man? My sheep hear my voice, says Jesus. You see, as I look at what John says about assurance of salvation, and I compare it with modern Christianity in America, I have to conclude that not just a majority, but the vast majority of people who go to church in America don't know God. Don't know God. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. I ask you a question. I'm going to leave preaching and go to meddling. The Bishop of New Hampshire of the used to be called Protestant Episcopal Church. Is he a child of God? Gene Robinson, as an Episcopal minister, married man with two children, left his wife to become sexually involved with another man. Could a Christian do that? Yes. Can a Christian continue in that? No. Could a Christian fall into the sin of homosexuality? Absolutely, that can happen. But is he a child of God? He's not a child of God. Not a child of God. Why? Because his attitude towards his sin is hardness of heart and rebellion against the Word of God. He's not saved. He's a child of the devil. And yet, instead of being dealt with by his church for sinning against his wife and children and his vows to God and the church of God, not only is he not disciplined in time, he is elevated and promoted to be a bishop in the church. And if you've ever seen a news clip with this man, instead of there being humility and gentleness, he's an arrogant and hard man. Can we say that he's a child of the devil? Yes, we can. Is that harsh to say? It's just Bible truth. A man that leaves his wife and children and falls into sin and repents is a child of God. A man who leaves his wife and children and falls in sin and, like a sow wallowing in the mire, wallows in it, wallows in it, wallows in it, with no repentance, with no remorse, with no humility, is not born again, has never been born again, has never experienced the power of God, has never experienced the Holy Spirit. You can't be that way. What does he say? 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We know we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. And again, you've got to put it in light of 1 John 1:8. Perfectly? No. Not perfectly. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. But what's my attitude towards God's commandments? When God says that such and such a thing is sin, am I indifferent to it? Do I continue on in it? If I do, I've not been saved, no matter what emotions I have. We look at another scripture. Look over at chapter 3. These proof texts. 3:14 of 1 John. He says there, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Do I hate Bishop Robinson? No. I want Bishop Robinson to be saved. I don't want him to go to hell. Is Bishop Robinson, if he were to die today, going to go to hell? Yes, he is. He's going to go to hell. He's a bishop in the Episcopal Church. And if he had a heart attack tonight, he's going to go to hell. If I love Bishop Robinson, I'm going to tell him if I have the opportunity, sir, you need to repent of your sins and come to Jesus and be saved. And if I'm unwilling to say that, I don't love him. I hate him. The people that love Bishop Robinson are not the people that pat him on the back and say, "We're so glad that you're a bishop and that our church has come to be so enlightened that it's elevated you to this position." The people that love Gene Robinson are the people that say, "Sir, I must warn you that you are in the gravest danger." That's love. Love involves telling people hard things. It involves looking people in the eye and saying, "I have to warn you." I'm reminded of a foolish thing that one of my children did once. He was overseas studying at Aix-en-Provence in France, and they had long weekends. He was in law school. And he caught the train and went down to Spain for the running of the bulls. Fortunately for his mother, in particular, but also me, we didn't know about it till after the fact when he called us on a cell phone and told us that he had just done this. Well, these are the chilling words that I heard. He said, "You know, I really wasn't afraid. I was out there with a whole bunch of guys." And he said, "This man standing next to me just before the cannon went off said, 'My friend, I must tell you, you are in the gravest danger.'" He said, "Then I got scared." Was the man showing love to tell my son that he was in grave danger, that this is not just fun and games, that those bulls have real horns, that there's real blood, that that's not makeup blood, that that's not a Hollywood movie, that people actually are gored and that other people trample other people to get away from those bulls, and that the bulls, as they come around the streets, slide and crash into people and their horns gore people? I would say that had that man had said to him, "My friend, you're going to have the time of your life," I would be hating him. But to tell him, "My friend, you are, I must tell you, you are in the gravest danger." Serious warning. "Anyone who does not love remains in death," he says. But what does he tell us in verse 14? "We know that we have passed from death to life." That's the new birth. "I was dead in trespasses and in sins. I came to the Lord Jesus. I was born again. God gave me His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit called me before I had faith, gave me that grace to trust in Christ. And after I believed, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I passed from death to life." How do I know it? Because I had an experience. I had an experience. September the 4th, 1964, I had an experience. I passed from death to life. But if my life were characterized by hatred today, I'd have to go back and say, "You know, it had to be a spurious experience. It couldn't have been a genuine experience." Because, why? I don't love today. Hereby, he says, or we know we pass from death to life because we love the brothers. We read on further. Look down at verse 18. He says in 1 John 3:18, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, with but actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything." How do we know? We know because our love is accompanied with actions. Am I saved by my actions? No. The actions are the fruit of a real faith. That's the point. As James talks about, James chapter 2, two kinds of faith. There's a faith that's merely the faith of devils. You believe that God is one. Great, he says. Don't you know that the demons in hell also believe that? And they tremble over it. But the faith without works is dead. Is there a faith without works? Yes. That's simply affirmation of facts, like 2 plus 2 equals 4. But Bible faith involves casting yourself on the Lord Jesus, coming to Christ, believing on Christ, trusting in Christ. There is an implicit in obedience, or the seed of obedience, in Bible faith. It's not that we're saved by the obedience, but the faith that saves us is a faith that does what? Trusts and obeys. It's always accompanied by a changed life. Not a perfect life, but a changed life. We know further, as we turn over here to verse 21, he says to us, he says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. This is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, to love one another, He's commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them, and this is how we know He lives in us. Because we know it," he says, "by the Spirit He gave us." Look at paragraph 2 in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Paragraph 2 in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. "This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit under which these promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy." What a wonderful statement. How do we know? We know because the Holy Spirit witnesses within our own hearts. Even when we're down, even when we're discouraged, even when we've fallen into sin, the Spirit of God is there, prompting us to keep on keeping on. And that's why John tells us then in 1 John 5:13, the verse we began with is the verse we end with, and it's this, page 1903. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life." Can I know for sure I'm saved? Yes, I can. How can I know? I know because I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know also because there is evidence of a changed life in me. I used to hate God. Now I love God. I used to have no interest in the Bible other than to read it like any other book, and now I read it differently. Am I saved because of that changed life? No. But the changed life corroborates the witness of the Holy Spirit, who's brought me from death to life, who's brought me to Christ and united me with Christ. Any questions or comments before we end and pick this up again next Sunday night? Any questions or comments? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we can know for sure that we're saved, and that we should all strive to be sure that we are believers. Lord, we thank You that salvation is a free gift. It is by grace alone. And we receive that grace by means of faith alone. And the object of our faith is not us and our works, but Christ alone. We thank You that genuine faith, which is a fruit of the work of the Spirit, also has evidence of other graces. Lord, a love for Jesus, a hatred of sin, and that when I fall into sin, I'm convicted of sin and want to get it right with You. Lord, I want to pray for everybody here tonight and for everybody who ever listens to this message, that no child of God would be robbed of the precious jewel of assurance of salvation through this message. But I pray also for those who are not saved, but who may have had an emotional experience, who may be at the present time living in sin and have a hard heart about it, but for some reason or another are exposed to this message. I pray that they'll be convicted. And just as that woman many years ago, who had been living for almost 20 years in a series of adulterous relationships, having been confronted with the truth of 1 John 3 about how we know a child of God is and a child of the devil, and that night repented of her sins, that night determined to get things right between her and her husband, even humbling herself, confessing her sins and seeking to make that marriage work, and stuck with her husband, Lord, and they never divorced. Lord, I pray so for those who might listen to this message or even here tonight who are living in sin and rebellion, that they would repent of their sins and come to Jesus as He's offered in the gospel, truly be saved and have a biblical assurance of salvation rather than the work of man. In Jesus' name, amen.